heroes. They're part of the fabric of our life. They're found in literature. They're found in songs. They're found in every day we live. In Western movies, the hero wears the requisite white hat, rides the white horse. He rides into town to liberate the townsfolks from the evil men. Evil men who don't wear white hats. They wear black hats. They ride black horses. The lyrics in I Need a Hero, a song popularized in the movie Shrek, talks about a hero needed by Princess Fiona, a hero to rescue her from impending marriage and an evil prince. The need for a hero to rescue us from distress is a common thing among people everywhere. We need a hero. No, we need something more than a hero. We need a hero to rescue us, not from evil men, but to rescue us from the wrath of a holy, righteous, and just God. In the beginning, God created man, and man had a special place in God's creation. For of all God's creation, only man was created in God's image. In Psalm 8, it talks about the special place that man has. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is the son of man that thou dost care for him? But yet, he has set man over all his created earth. He has given man dominion over the earth and all that is in that. But that dominion was lost. Adam sinned. And through Adam's sin entered into the world. And this shall be familiar to you in Romans. And death by sin. And death passed upon all men for all have sinned. Romans 5:12. Yes, we need a hero. We need someone to rescue us. While everyday heroes may be able to rescue us from burning fires and buildings, they are like us, fallible, imperfect. They are unable to rescue us from the burning fires of hell. We need a perfect hero. We need a perfect Savior, one to save us. And that's what we have here in Hebrews 2, 9, and 10. And let's pray before the reading of God's Word. Our most holy, righteous Father, we come humbly before you as we read your word. Take away the things that distract us, that we may concentrate on you and on your word, and that we may understand your word, and be with me as I present your word, the words of grace that will fall upon the ears of the hearers, and words that will change our lives and bring us closer to you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So in Hebrews 2, 9, and 10, it's, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. In these two verses, the gospel message is marvelously and compactly presented. We could take hours and just take each phrase and spend hours looking at each phrase. But don't worry, we're not going to do that tonight. We're going to look at two items. I'll lay them out for you here in that. Number one, Christ, our Savior, is crowned with hope, with honor and glory because of the suffering of death. Now, you probably want me to repeat that. Let's just put it into two simple points, crowned and perfected. And you can write down there, Christ, our Savior, is, point one, crowned. Christ our Savior is, point two, perfected. Those are the two words I want you to hang on to when you leave tonight. Crowned and perfected. And let's look at that. In verse 9, we see Christ, our Savior, is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And it starts off, but we do see him. Now, when it starts off that way, that means it's a continuation of the verses before that. And we'll look at those verses in a little bit. When it says, but we do see him, who is it that we see? Who is he talking about here? And it's namely Jesus. And why is it important that he says, namely Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth. The same Jesus spoken of in the gospel. It is this Jesus whose condescension, humiliation, is being made for a little while lower than the angels. It is the same Jesus who is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Up to this point in Hebrews, he has not mentioned Jesus. He's talked about God's Son. He has talked about the Christ. He has talked about Messiah. He has talked about the superiority of Christ over the angels. And now he brings in Jesus. And you have to remember who Hebrews was written to. It was written to the Jews. And the Jewish readers would see this and say, wait a minute. This is equating the Messiah with Jesus. This point here, when he brings this in, they are the same. Jesus of Nazareth is who the writer of Hebrews is talking about, the Messiah. Now, from the Jewish perspective, the Messiah was to come and liberate them. Come to liberate them from their foreign domination and set up his kingdom in that. He was not coming to die on a cross. Messiah was come to set up his kingdom. They were looking for the Messiah that was described or is described in Revelation 9:11, riding on a white horse, destroying the nations before him, ruling with a rod of iron. This is what the Jews were looking for. They weren't looking for a Messiah riding on a donkey, coming and dying on a cross. No, to them, that was wrong. For a Messiah to suffer humiliation and die, especially on a cross, to them, death on a cross was scandalous. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So he's addressing the Jewish readers at this time. And some of these Jewish readers who had heard the gospel, but were falling away from the truth. If you look at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 2, he warns them, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How can we neglect so great a salvation? So he says, namely Jesus, to make that connection, the Jesus that we're talking about here, the Jesus who came down in the flesh, is the same Jesus who is the Messiah. And he is to suffer death for that. It was necessary for Christ to suffer death on the cross. This is the same message Paul brought to the synagogues when you read in Acts 17, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. To the Jews, the cross was a travesty. Our Messiah suffering on the cross? No, this can't be. This is all wrong. But to God, it was victory. It was victorious. God's plan of salvation was carried out. And why? Because Jesus was victorious through suffering on death on the cross. The word crowned here, we look back here, namely Jesus crowned with glory and honor. The word crowned is the same one used in 2 Timothy 2:5. When it speaks of an athlete who competes, is victorious, he is crowned, he is given a laurel placed upon his head to signify that he is victorious. Christ is crowned because of his death. Christ is victorious because of his death. And that doesn't make sense to us. Like it says back in 1 Corinthians 2:23, to the Gentiles, it's folly. But Christ was victorious. And how was he victorious? Let's go into Hebrews 2 and look at verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death, through suffering death on the cross, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He was victorious. He liberated us. He provided a way. He secured our salvation. He conquered the true evil one. He destroyed him. And read on in verse 17. Therefore, this is why he had to come down and die. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the cross wasn't a travesty. It's nothing that we should be ashamed of. It was victory. It was Christ conquering death. Christ conquering Satan. Christ liberating us from the slavery of sin. Jesus' death on the cross vanquished the foe, liberated us. The victory crown was of glory and honor. Now, the term crowned with glory and honor refers back to the previous verses. Now, we have this future glory. We have this future reign of Christ. And we see that in Philippians chapter 2. And being found in human form, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that humiliating, shameful, painful death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But more important, that term, glory and honor, goes back to the preceding verses. So let's look back in Hebrews 2, in verse 7. And actually, let's look at verse 5. Now, it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come. Okay? Now, we're talking about not this present world, but the world to come. What Pastor spoke of this morning, our hope, a hope in the glory that we're going to see. It's in the future that we're going to have. And this is the world to come. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And that's where the connection comes, but we do see him. Okay. We don't see Christ reigning over earth right now. We don't see everything under subjection right now, but it will be. Philippians 2 tells us that. Christ, through his death, through his suffering on the cross, has regained what Adam lost. Through his death, now things are put under subjection. He is crowned with glory and honor. And that's what's referring back to that passage. Psalm 8. Ruler over all creation. Everything put under his feet. And we see him who has been crowned with glory. Who is victorious. Who has secured for us salvation. Who has become the perfect high priest, making propitiation for our sins. So we see Christ, our Savior, crowned with glory because of the sufferings of death. Second, we see Christ, our Savior, perfected through sufferings. In verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so we could kind of condense that sentence into the main thought here. It says, for it was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What does it mean to make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering? Is he saying here that Christ was sinful? That Christ needed to be made sinless? No. That's not what he's talking about here, because we know him from Hebrews 4:15 that in all respects he was tempted like we were, but yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what is this perfection that he's talking about? How does he have to make the founder of our salvation perfect? And it's hard to take human illustrations and make them fit exactly. But the best one I can think of is woodworking. You know, we go into a furniture store and we see a walnut table. And we want that walnut table. Now, walnut tables don't grow in the woods. I hate to break that to you. Okay? They start out as trees. That tree has to be harvested. That tree has to be milled. It has to be cut. That wood has to be dried. And when dried, it has to be cut again. It has to be sawn. It has to be sanded. It has to be joined. It has to be put together. It has to be sanded again. It has to be sealed. It has to be assembled to where you finally end up with a product, a walnut table that is functional. And that's the idea of perfection here, to be made perfect. It's the completion of something, the consummation of something, to bring to an end. It's not talking about moral state here. It's to bring to an end. And what is he bringing to an end here? Jesus finished the course of his suffering, even his suffering to the point of death on a cross. He experienced temptation, temptation as we experience, and yet through faithful obedience remained sinless. So the idea is he has been perfected through suffering, through temptations, to become the perfect high priest, to become the perfect founder of our salvation. Now, I'm reading from the ESV. In the NASB, I think it says the author. Some versions may say captain. And the idea is the leader, the one who goes ahead, who takes the lead, shows us the way. Through his perfect obedience, through his faith in God, he has been perfected. And he now becomes the perfect high priest. Turn over to Hebrews 5:9. And actually in verse 8 is where the idea starts. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Wow, how comforting that is. Eternal salvation. He is eternally before the throne of God, making intercession for us. It's not like, okay, you're saved, go in peace, be warm, be filled. No. Eternal salvation. Continually before God. Continually as our advocate before the throne of grace. And this is all according to God's perfect plan. If we go back into Hebrews 2, verse 10, it says, for it was fitting. Now, it's kind of a fitting, we don't use fitting too much anymore. But it's right. What is right? What is appropriate? I know some of you may follow this show on PBS, Downton Abbey. as between the ruling class and the class who lives downstairs, the servant class. And everything is done proper. Everything is done fittingly. If you do something or go to something, you must have the proper clothes, the clothes that are fitting for that occasion. This plan of salvation, God's plan of salvation, God's plan in bringing many sons to glory was fitting. Fitting for God. And what does that mean? It didn't violate his character. When Christ was given over as a sacrifice for our sins by God's grace, God did not violate his justice. God's mercy was not highlighted at the expense of his holiness. It was all perfect. It was all fitting together at the cross. In Romans 3, verse 26, we have that beautiful statement that he might be the just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. Psalm 85:10, righteousness and peace kiss each other. This was fitting for God, for his nature. God, the ruler of all, for whom all things exist, through him all things exist. And what does this mean to us practically in our lives? That we have a perfect Savior. First of all and foremost of all is our salvation. That we are saved from the wrath of a holy, righteous, and just God through the death of Christ on the cross, for the victory he seized at the cross. For those of you who may not know him, turn to Psalm 7:10. You'll turn your Bibles now, but later on. If you do not know this Christ, this victorious Christ, crowned with glory and honor, go home and read Psalm 7, starting in verse 12. Verse 12 starts off, if a man does not repent, God whets his sword. He draws his bow and readies it. And if you read on, that is what you're going to face, the judgment of God, the wrath of God. So this perfect Savior benefit to us is our salvation. Second of us, we have a high priest who can sympathize with us. In Hebrews 2:18, we're also going to look at 4. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. In 4:15, starting at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. So it's not just salvation we're left on our own. In our daily lives we face temptation. We have a high priest who has been through it, who can sympathize with us, who is there to provide help, to provide grace in our time of need. And lastly, for those suffering, turn over to Hebrews 12. Remember, this was written to Jewish readers who were suffering under persecution, who were ostracized from temple worship. Their faith began to waver. Some of them fell away because they neglected this great salvation. In 12, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to who? Looking to Jesus. The same Jesus who died on the cross. The same Jesus who was perfected through suffering, this Jesus, the founder, the author, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Yes, we need a hero, a perfect hero, a savior, and we have that. We have that in Christ Jesus, who through his life, obedient to the point of death, secured salvation for us. And not only secured salvation for us, sits before the throne of grace as our advocate, provides help for us in the time of need. And I want to close with the doxology in Jude 24:25. That I think really sums up what Christ has done for us and our proper response to that. In Jude 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen."